a chance to come and walk among your word, especially your friend John's. And Lord, we know there's a blessing on this study because you promised it would be. So I ask, as we study the church at Thyatira, that you open the mysteries to us, that you let us see what it is you would have us to learn, that you would be the voice, that you would be the breath, that you would be the punctuation, that you would be the emphasis, that, Lord, you would just be our all. And as we study and as we dig, Lord, I ask that you'd walk among us. In Jesus' name, amen. You are in Revelation. This book is one of the most unusual books in all the Bible. If I had to, and this is a totally my opinion, you don't have to pay any attention to me. If I had to tell you my favorite book in the Bible, it is Revelation. And years ago, I would have gone, no. But it's got so much of the Old Testament in it. It has over 800 references to the Old Testament in its 22 chapters. It's got Jesus coming in his full glory. It's got us raptured. It's got his church taken up to heaven and missing the tribulation. It's got the tribulation. It's got the Armageddon skirmish. It's full force, everything you would want in a Bible book. And I would tell people, if you have a brand new convert and they say, which book should you start with? I'd start them right in Revelation. Because what you're going to see is you're going to see the glorified Lord just like he's going to look when we see him. You're not going to see the shepherd, the kind shepherd, and you're not going to see the slain lamb. You're going to see the King of Kings. And that's who we're looking for. So in Revelation, they're the only book in the Bible that I know of that gives its own outline. John is on the Isle of Patmos. He's over 90 at this point. He was placed on there by the Roman Emperor Domitian for lecturing and witnessing and never stopping. You know, history says he was boiled in oil and God even said, well, that didn't hurt. And he said, fine, I'll send you to Patmos. It's a prison island. It's a rock quarry. It has no fresh water source, so they were dependent on water ships bringing the fresh water out to the island because no one can drink salt water. And if they had a bunch of prisoners they really didn't like very well, they just didn't bring water for a few weeks. When they came, there weren't any more prisoners left. So it was kind of a nasty place to be. Not like that anymore today, but it's in the middle of the sea, so there was no escaping it, and John's an old man. Jesus shows up to him in his prison, and he is in his glorified body, and his description is so stark and so different than what John knew that John did not know him. And we got the privilege of seeing that in chapter 1. So the divine outline that I was speaking of is Jesus says to John, write the things that you have seen, the things which are, and the things which shall be. And that which shall be is metatauta, the Greek word for after this. So it is my contention, and you don't have to agree with me, that chapter 1 is the total description of the risen Lord, the glorified body with the white hair and the fiery eyes and the bronze feet, and he's in a high priest's garment. And reread it again. It's glorious. And then chapter 2 and 3, that's the things which he had seen. That's the first part of the outline is chapter 1. Chapter 2, the things which are. Jesus is going to dictate to John 7 letters to 7 real churches of that day. We've done 3. We're on number 4 tonight. They're real churches, but they mean a lot more than that. Because when Jesus dictates it to John, he says, write to the churches. So what this whole book, this 22 chapter writing, is a humongous letter that John penned, dictated by Jesus, on the Isle of Patmos. And he is to, when they gets it done, he's to send it out to these 7 churches. The whole letter. Every church read about every church. They all read the whole thing. They're reading what you're studying. Because Jesus says, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what I say to the churches. Every letter was for everyone to read. And he's real specific about each church. But remember, this was a letter that they had all kinds of ways to send letters back then. They had parchment, which is what he probably wrote on. But they had couriers. And there was mail that went back and forth. So they weren't just totally in the dark ages. So this letter was penned so at least seven times because John sent one to each of the seven churches. You're on the fourth church. Going back to the outline. So we have chapter one, things which you have seen. That would be Jesus that showed up in John's prison cell at Patmos. Things which are, it's going to be chapters 2 and 3, which I say, if you study nothing else in Revelation, you should study Revelation 2 and 3. It is the letters to the churches. It is the only place in the Bible that Jesus authors. Not that he's not the author and finisher of our faith. I know that. I mean, he actually dictates it to be penned. It's like Jeremiah did to Baruch. Jesus said, write this down. Write this down. Write this down. So here's old John writing everything down that Jesus said. And he's penning these letters to the seven churches. That's chapter 2 and 3. In the outline, that's the things that are present day. Those were real churches. And then chapter 4 on, which we understand when John wrote, there were no chapters and verses. There are now. So chapter 4 to 22, it's metatauta, the third part of the outline, the things which shall be after this. It is my contention. You're going to see all about the churches in 2 and 3. And from chapter 4 on, the church is not mentioned again until chapter 22 when we come back on those white horses with Jesus. That's the great tribulation. That's tribulation period 4 to 22. Church is not there. If anyone tells you the church goes through the tribulation, I give them 1,600 million verses why that's not true. And I'm grossly exaggerating that. But I can tell you with the divine outline right in front of you, I can prove it with that it's not true. Because Jesus isn't right, the metatauta, the after this, the after the churches. Well, what's after the churches? The churches are raptured. And then the tribulation happens. So that's what we're looking at. Tonight we're in the fourth of seven churches. They are real churches. They have specific things about them. They all have kind of a blanket format. Jesus is going to use a name for himself that's unique for that church. He's going to tell them good way to go, good things about them, not so good things about them, and here's what you need to do to fix it. Now, what you're going to find when we get done with all seven, we're going to wrap it up and we're going to go back and pick them apart pretty hard, because when we're finished, we're going to find two churches out of the seven that he has nothing bad to say about them, and he promises they will not go through the tribulation. Two out of seven. On the other hand, one is tonight. I want you to pay real close attention. There are two that pretty much are promised they will go through the tribulation. Wouldn't want to be them. Got to pay real close attention to what God's mad about there. And then the others are up in the air. If you change, you have a chance to. Here's what I want you to do. So if you're looking at the percentage of churches that might get raptured, we know two out of seven will. That's not half. We know two out of seven won't. And then the others are up to what the people do. So that's kind of where we're at with Revelation. It is a singular revelation. What you're going to see, and I don't mean to beat this dead horse, but just to remind you, this is a vision. Jesus shows up in real form in that prison cell of John's on that island of Patmos, back in that cave. If you go visit it, you can walk into the cave where John was. And the glorious appearance of him shocks John so bad he can't hardly see straight. And Jesus says, no, you got to write, you got to write, you got to write. And basically what you're going to find out in Revelation is it is one revelation. Jesus is going to take him up and above time, and he's going to be above space, and he's going to get to look down. We're going to see a similar thing that happens with Daniel. Daniel gets taken up and pretty much sees the same thing. And when you compare Daniel and John, they lay together like this, because it is the same story. He gets picked up out of time, and he looks down, and he's right. And Jesus said, write what you see, and don't change one word. So you're going to have scholarly folks tell you, well, this was not penned by John, because when you read St. John, it's very scholarly. And no, this is not like St. John. This is him taking quick, candid notes, almost like he's a reporter. I would imagine he's writing, looking, writing, looking, writing, looking, and he'll do this because it's not chronological. we're going to find in chapter 6 the whole world is destroyed. We got 16 more chapters after that to read. So it's not chronological. It's this. I saw this. I saw this. Oh, I saw this. I saw this. It's not then I saw this. It's not then I did this. Then they did this. It's there's no thens because that would imply a pattern of chronology, and that's not what happens here. It's a journal entry type book where John is taking as quick and fast a notes as he can. And it's not, I don't read Hebrew, I don't read Greek, but people that do tell me that it's not very scholarly formed as far as literacy. I guess not. If you're reading my notes that I'm taking when I'm just trying to take notes real fast, I wouldn't want to publish them. But that's what John did. Jesus said, no, you publish these. You send this to the church. You don't have time to scholarly add up. I need it out to the churches. So this is what got sent, and this is what we have today. So don't fall into the trap. Well, wait a minute. I thought the earth was destroyed before, and now we're... It's a shot, and he's writing, oh, I forgot to tell you, this is what was happening here, and over in this scene, this is happening. Think if you were up on a camera tripod thing, you know, you watch and make movies, and those guys are up on those things, and they're going all around. That's what John's doing, and he can't write fast enough. So you're in the portion, chapters 2 and 3, the things which are, the second part of the outline. You are in the seven churches. We have studied three. We did Ephesus, and then we did Smyrna, and then we did Pergamum, and tonight we're doing Thyatira. I'm going to read it straight through to you, by the way. Thyatira is on the route of a trade, it's in the center of a trade route. It is the least important of all the seven cities. It's not known for anything. Someone said if you could think of being in Kansas, and people call us a flyover state because we're not noted for our great tourist attractions, that's Thyatira. It's like Kansas. It's a flyover state, but it was on a direct trade route of a couple of different big trade things. So it became a commercial center, but it didn't have gorgeous seashores. It's not on the seashore. Didn't have gorgeous forests. It doesn't have a gorgeous library. It is just a trade town known for its commerce. So that's who Thyatira is. It is the smallest of the cities that we're going to, of the seven, and yet Jesus writes more about it than all seven. Maybe that would be a heads up to you, just so you know. I kind of am a numbers person, so I like that kind of stuff. I'm just going to read to you straight through, and then we're going to pick it apart, because I think it gets a flavor of it when you do that. We are in Revelation 2, and I am starting with the 18th verse. And unto the angel of the church of Thyatira write, these things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. I know thy works and charity and service and faith and thy patience and thy works, and the last to be more than the first. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calls herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication, and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds, and I will kill her children with death. And all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins of hearts, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works. But unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan, as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden, but that which ye already hold fast till I come. And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him I will give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Whoa. When you read that, that's not a pretty letter. That's kind of dire. It is one of the most serious ones. There will be one other one that will be even more. as we go along. Now, this is the fourth. So we are in Thyatira. I like to say there are several applications for these letters. They are for local churches. They are. They're, and for churches individually. But they're also for the whole group. Every church was to read everybody else's letter, and they all were supposed to take from it. So it was corporate, too. It's also individualistic. I can read that for me today, and I can say, I want to make sure I'm not doing that. Well, he likes that. I mean, I can make that personal. I can say, I need to hold fast till he comes. Yeah, I don't want to be involved in that fornication. And you can take that personally, too. That can be part of the application. But the fourth part is kind of iffy, and some people will argue with you. And that is, it's historical in that the way those churches are lettered according to this church first, this church second, right, this church third, and Jesus tells them exactly what order, they are an historical outline of the church age. Let me explain that. The church of Ephesus, which lost their first love, it pretty much happened from when Jesus ascended until about 160 AD. That was the time of the first churches. Then Smyrna came along about 160 to 132 AD. That's the persecuted church. You remember Smyrna has the word myrrh in it, which is the ointment you put on a dead body, and it has to be crushed to get the smell out, and that's the persecuted church. And that happened during the Roman Empire. Remember, there were 10 different Roman rulers that persecuted the Christians, and that was pretty much from 160 to 312 AD. And then there's Pergamos. We did last week, the seat of Satan, when Constantine came in and declared Christianity the state religion in 312 to about 600 AD. And we are now in Thyatira. We're going to call this the Papal Apostate Church. And it was from 600 to about 1500 AD. If you were a history buff, you'll know this as the Middle Ages or the Dark Ages. This is when this church was. And you're going to see a lot of similarities to what was happening during that time. It is the least significant city of all seven, and yet it is the largest writing. It's not, none of them are very big, but it's the longest letter of all the letters. The apostate church was ruled by the Catholics. And this might sound like Catholic bashing tonight, but it's just going to be pure history, and you've got to take what it is. Just decide you're going to believe it or not. Not my choice. It was known for trade. As far as having scenery, it didn't. As far as having a great forest project, it didn't. As far as having lots of animals and things like that, it didn't. It was a trade center because it was on a trade route. So how we know very much about it is from a famous New Testament book. Paul in Acts, when he first lands in Philippi in Europe, his first landing there, he meets a lady named Lydia. She's from Thyatira. She's already a believer. She's a dealer in purple. And to understand what that means is this was the trade center for dyeing, D-Y-E, cloths and wools. And they were famous for their purple. Why, you might ask? There was only two ways in the ancient world that it could get the purple dye, and that was from a mara root, which is a plant that was grown, or they could get it from a kind of a snailish shellfish. And it was so rare to get that when you would kill one shellfish, you got one drop of purple dye. It was said that a pound of purple dye cost equivalent to up to several $1,000s because it took so many of those shellfish. And it was the color of royalty. That's why purple became the color of royalty, because they're the only ones that could afford it. No one could buy purple dye. It was just so outrageous. So a queen would have it because she had lots of money. So to know Thyatira, they were known for their trade unions. And when you think about a trade union, we think what we have today, it's not like that. Each trade union believed in a pagan god. They had a little temple, and they had their god or goddess at the front. And when you went there once a week or once a month, whenever they called their meeting, it was a big dinner. You worshipped that pagan idol, And usually there were sexual orgies that went on because most of those deities required that. So it put the Christians in Thyatira at a real tough spot because to serve in any kind of business capacity in that town, you had to belong to a trade union. And to belong to a trade union, you had to go to these orgies. And that puts Christianity and unrighteousness smack face to face. And so therefore, it was very, very tough. And that's why when Jesus starts talking to him, he says, I know your works. I know what you're going through. I know, and you're even stronger than you were before. He has five good things to say about Thyatira. But then he's going to lambast him. And when he lambasts him, then we're going to pick that apart so you know what he's talking about. So just get a picture of what this town was like. It's an outpost for the army because it's the farthest city. And it protects Pergamos, which is the capital. We learned last time Pergamos was the seat of Satan. But it's also the capital city of that area. And so we have coming into Thyatira troops and rough soldiers. And then we've got these pagan trade unions. And we've got a little group of Christians trying to survive and be righteous. And we know some of them did because we see Lydia. We saw her. And here's what you know. Let me tell you what you know about her when you saw her in Acts. This is not a study in Acts, but you need to know this. When Paul lands in Philippi, he believes he's called there. And he looks around and there's no men there to meet him. And he looks down at the river and there's this group of women down there praying, having a prayer meeting down by the river. It was cool. And Lydia was leading it. And what you know by that is there is no temple because for the Jews to have a temple, they have to have 10 upright men. They have to have 10 godly men. They didn't even have 10 godly men in Thyatira at that time. But they had this group of women that were praying. Lydia is from Thyatira. So that's, I'm some scholar, but after studying, I believe with other scholars that Lydia took what she learned from Paul at that Philippi meeting and went back to Thyatira and started the work of the church. That's what it seems like to us. So this is like years later. Now remember, John at this point is close to 90. So this is quite a while. And so she's had time for her work, her faith to get started in Thyatira. And there is a church there because Jesus writes them. So that can tell you what, that's all we know about the roots of the church at Thyatira. It probably came from Lydia. You're going to find another one only thing in here. And that is, in these seven letters, there are two times that God writes specific names of people. We heard it in the last church for Antipas as a martyr. He was a good, and the Lord talks about my martyr Antipas who stood for me and was burnt. Okay, good thing. This is the only other time there's going to be a specific name, and it's a woman, and it's Jezebel. And it's bad. These are the two specific names you're going to see in these seven churches, one good, one bad. And of course, the bad one would have to be a woman, but yes, but it is. So if you want to know the story of that, Lydia, it's in Acts 16, and you probably knew that anyway. So we're going to talk a little bit about Jezebel later. We've talked about Lydia, and we've talked about kind of the outreach of Thyatira and what it looked like. I think we're just going to jump right in and start. I am in Revelation 2, chapter 2, verse 18. And unto the angel of the church of Thyatira write. First of all, we're always going to know the name of the church. It's Thyatira. It's the name of the town. The smallest and the least important of all the seven cities and the longest writing of both. Its name means, Thyatira literally means Semiramis. She, by the way, you'll remember, was the wife of Nimrod, the mother of Tammuz, is also Greek for the name of a woman. Just means woman, daughter. And you're going to find that woman worship is going to be a big deal in Thyatira. Remember that. He's going to single out a woman as bad. The only time in all the seven letters he singles out a woman and it's bad. The name of the city means Semiramis, which was a pagan goddess. And we're going to see woman worship be the height of their apostasy in this little church. They were known for their trade guilds, for their purple dyes. If you're just curious like me, I looked that up. It's called Tyranian Purple. And the way they did it, it's kind of like a snail or a little mollusk. They're not very big. They put them in big boiling pots around the city because they would go out and have divers go out and get them. And I guess the stench that was in those pots of those dead fishy things boiling to get the little bit of ink out of them was just atrocious. So the city stunk. And it was filled with sin, and there was a small pocket of Christianity. If I'm painting kind of a dire picture, I want to, because that's what this looks like. So hopefully that gives you a picture that Matterroot was the other way they got purple, but mostly the most costly way was with those boiling of those little mollusks. Continue on. These sayings saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. This is the only place in Revelation, only place in these letters, only place in the whole book of Revelation that Jesus is referred to as the Son of God. I like the onlys, because this Holy Spirit has a way of picking apart just what needs to be said. You will remember that in each of these letters, the name of Jesus has something to do with what needs to be done or said to that particular group of people. For the reason we're going to talk about in a little bit, Jesus brings out the big guns when he writes this letter to these people. He said, I want you to know something. I'm the Son of God. And this is the only time you're going to hear it. And if that doesn't send goosebumps up and down your spine, then you're not seeing what I am. This is the deity. This is the King of Kings. This is exactly who he said he would be. He's not the meek shepherd. He's not the lowly lamb. This is the Son of God. And look how he describes himself. He has eyes like fire. And he has feet like brass. Brass is always judgment in the Bible. There's some always things you know that when you see that where you go, oh, that's judgment. If it says bronze or brass, it's judgment. He's coming with his feet shod in brass to judge Thyatira. And when you see fire coming out, he's going to purge some things. He's coming to purge. The fact that he used such a stern name, not that the Son of God is stern, but it's dead serious. I mean, some people in their stupidity would maybe mess with the lamb or mess with the shepherd. Oh, they're not going to mess with the Son of God. You know, he's bringing out the big guns for this letter. And he's got his eyes flaming with fire. And he's got his feet ready for judgment. That's what those things always mean. Every word is so important. So I think you can get a picture of how he's coming to this church. He has emphasized his deity for a reason. Because we're going to find later on that they've let a ungodly woman control this church who has taken over. And she's brought in her pagan gods. So he has to come as the Son of God to put them down. And that's why that's going to be really, really important. When you see the fire, Daniel saw that same thing. I'm going to read just a little verse from Daniel. We're not going to go a lot in this because when you study Daniel, it's just so parallel to this. But in Daniel 10, verse 6, and he's talking about a description of Jesus here. Which is what this description is too. His body also was like the barrel. His face was appearance of lightning. And his eyes as lamps of fire. And his arms and feet like in color to polished brass. And the voice of his words was like a voice of a multitude. If those don't sound to you like the same person, consider 600 years difference in these two guys writing. Daniel's writing 600 years before Jesus, and then this is John. They're seeing the same guy. He's coming with fire in his eyes, and he's coming with his feet shod with brass and judgment. I think what we have to get a picture here, guys, this is the end story. Revelation is the end of everything. God is going to bring to a close every promise he ever made. He's going to bring into fruition every pledge he's given people. He's going to punish everything he said he would punish. And he's going to take back the earth, which Adam lost. Adam lost the title deed of the earth in Genesis when he sinned. He lost the title deed. You need to understand that, because when we get into Revelation 4, we've already seen some of it. We're going to see the title deed that Jesus takes back. And that's what's happening here. Jesus is coming to this church as the Son of God with judgment. Why? Why, you wonder? Let's continue to read on. But just so you understand, all those words are so, so important. Continuing on, I am in verse 19. Now here is something interesting, because the few people that were on target, listen to what Jesus said. I know thy works and charity and service and faith and patience and thy works. He says thy works twice. There were some really good people in Thyatira. I give you Lydia as an example. We know for a fact that because of following what Paul said, she went back and started this work. I mean, and she said, I know you guys. I know what you've been patient and charitable, and you had service and faith. And he said, I know your works twice. He says that. Good things, good combinations. Those six positive are the most positives you're going to see in any church of this group. I know. He says, but, and this is curious too, this is the very first church that is commended for its love. Charity, by the way, is translated often in some of your other translations as love. First church is commended for that. So you're going to get a mixed bag here. This is a really good report card as far as the pluses. There's some really good things going on here. And the fact that he said, I know your works twice, that's huge. And the fact that he lets this be the first church they commend for their love, I think that's big. Let's go on, though. Continuing on, verse 20, notwithstanding. That is translated in some Bibles as nevertheless or but. Have you ever been with somebody and they're telling you, oh, I really love your la, 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 but, and the minute that little word comes up there, you're thinking, okay, here comes the sledgehammer. Here comes the sledgehammer. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee. Do you want to go cover your ears and go la, 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 because here it comes. Because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Now, if we were going to have lots and lots of time, I would take you back into 1 Kings, and I would take you into the story of Jezebel. I'll just do a really quick synopsis, and if you're interested, the reference is 1 Kings 16 through 21. Those five chapters will pretty much lay it out. She was a Phoenician princess. Her father was named Al-Baal. He was a priest for Baal in Sidon, or Phoenicia. That's the same area up kind of where Lebanon is now. And there was a political deal brokered between the northern kingdom and them to be friends. So he sent his daughter to be married to the son of the king. So Ahab married Jezebel. She's a foreigner. She brings in with her 850 priests of Baal. They are fornicators. She was a priestess in the temple with her father, and in that temple, they practice ritual sex. These practices she brought with her, as well as they burnt babies and killed them for pleasure. I mean, that was what Baal required, and so they sacrificed their babies. So she is an evil being, and she is used to being in charge. Like, she's a princess. She's coming in, and Ahab's a weakling. Yeah, he's a northern kingdom king, but he's awful, and he's a weakling. He is, by the way, from the lineage of David. Just saying. So was Solomon. Maybe that's enough said. Anyway, so she comes in, and she pretty much cleans house, and she says that one of the first things Ahab does is build a high place for her worship, and she has all these 800-plus priests that are going through the territory and setting up this religion. So this is what's happening to the northern kingdom. And I'm not saying to you that she is alive and well in John's day. That's not what I'm saying. But what I'm saying is, Jesus says, you have a woman in your midst who is a Jezebel. Not who is Jezebel. She's been dead 800 years. Who is a Jezebel. What is a Jezebel? Well, she was a pagan. She did false teaching. She killed babies. She had sexual worship. She committed fornication, and she caused that kind of teaching to be all over the kingdom. That's what's happening in the church of Thyatira. They've let a woman come in with a false doctrine. Probably, this is my summation, that she got really in good with these trade unions, which were worshiping pagan idols, and they had all this going on. I'm not saying that trade unions killed babies, but they did have sexual orgies. So I'm sure she got in with that, and I'm sure she was telling her parishioners, you know, if you want to sell purple, you're probably going to have to do that. And you know, if you want to work in the iron company over there and building those iron statues and things, you're probably going to have to, you know, give it up. And this is what she was doing. And they were allowing her to speak and have a position as a teacher in this church. I wouldn't want to be singled out by the Lord Most High as the only woman written about in all these letters and it being this bad. This is the big baddie for this church, is that they've let Jezebel, a type of Jezebel, come in and corrupt things. And basically he says, she calls herself a prophetess. Have you known if women, men, and others that call themselves prophets, and then they say something and you're going, no, my spirit doesn't receive that. You all know that. You've heard them on TV, and I have too. And this church allowed her to be a prophetess, to teach, and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed to idols. In those trade guilds, when they would have their big meetings and they would sacrifice to the foreign idols, they would eat the meat and pass it. It was a big banquet. And then they would have sex with each other, and then they'd worship, and it was just a mess. And she was basically giving the okay for her parishioners to do this. Just saying. So now you know who Jezebel is. By the way, she did not end up well. If you remember her ending, just a little aside here, Jehu comes after her ferociously. And he gets to her window, and he looks up, and he sees two eunuchs standing beside her. He said, are you with me? And they went, mm-hmm. He said, throw her out. They threw her out the window. He ran over her with his horse and carriage several times until she was no more. And then he parked his carriage and went in and ate dinner and watched the dogs eat her. When they were done, her skull and palms of her hands and her feet were left. That's how she ended up. This is the warning that we're going to hear from the Son of God to Thyatira, because you let a Jezebel in your midst. See, that's why Old Testament's important to Revelation. You got to know what he's talking about. John thinks you know the story of Jezebel. You should. They did. He knew the Old Testament. And that's why for modern people, when they read this, they go, I don't even understand what that means. Go back and read 1 Kings and you will. Because this is what Revelation is. It's the ending of all these things that have been allowed to happen. God's going to bring them to an end. This is the big ta-da. I'm not trying to say that all women are evil. And you know that I don't mean that. Because we are the bride of Christ. That's a feminine. And of course, there was Mary and there was Ruth. And I can go on. And Deborah. And we're even pointing out Lydia in this story being from Thyatira. I'm just saying that this one incident that God's pointing out is just so atrocious that he's going to nail her. She was a false prophet. And Matthew 24:11, it says, "And many false prophets shall rise and shall deceive many." And she was also known for her sexual immorality and idol worship, and the church's condoning of her was their downfall. Some people say that it is a beginning to look at the worship of women, because in several of those guilds, they worship Ashtoreth and Ishtar. And those are female deities that were worshipped by the common folk, and began to worship what we call the Queen of Heaven. That came from the guilds, that came from Astarte, Ashtaroth, and Ishtar, the Queen of Heaven. And we begin, and we'll see that pointed back in another time too, where they start talking about it. Revelation 2:24. I want to just read that again to you. "But unto you I say, and to in the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan as they speak, I will put upon you none of the other burden." What's the depths of Satan? I think the depths of Satan are exactly what Jezebel's teaching here. She's teaching to worship a pagan idol, you must sacrifice your babies, you must have fornication involved, you're going to do all kinds of ungodly eating and drinking, and there are no morals. The depths of Satan is degradation and debauchery at its worst, and that's what was happening in the trade guilds, and that's what she brought into the church. And because of that, the rule of anything goes went, and that's the depths of Satan. But the real problem was, Lord was mad at Thyatira because you allow. I'm guessing there were some church elders that didn't partake in some of that stuff. Probably not all of them did. But they allowed her to do it. They allowed her to still be set up in their church and teaching this garbage, and they didn't throw her out. If you go back to the story in Kings, the eunuchs threw her out the window, and Jehu ran over, because he said, "Who is with me? Throw her out." They did not throw her out. Thyatira. That's the difference. The sin of the church here is they allowed her latitude. Okay? Verse 22, "Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into a great tribulation." This is the first time, another first, that Jesus begins to promise they will go into the great tribulation. It basically says, "I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and the hearts. And I will give unto every one of you according to your works." Always it's works. This is the third time he's mentioned their works. There is a strange doctrine out that, and I think we were talking about it at dinner, that it's called Easy Christian, and that is where you just accept the Lord and then you can do anything you want to. That's kind of what she was teaching. She was saying, "Come to church. You want to go party at the guild? Oh, go ahead. You work there. It's okay. That's part of your job. Oh, you need to kill your baby? Okay, well, that's inconvenient. Go ahead. You go do that." It is damnable. And Jesus said three times, "I know your works, but unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine," if you don't have this doctrine, "and which have not known the depths of Satan as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden." I take that to mean those that didn't do that, they're going to get raptured. That's what I'm taking. "But that which you have already, hold fast till I come." Don't change. Don't slide down that dastardly path of Jezebel. Don't do it. Don't fall into those trade guilds, fornications. Don't kill your babies. Don't worship Satan. Don't worship the lust and the pleasures of life. Hold fast till I come. And then you won't have to go through the tribulation. He mentions the tribulation. So the bed of sickness and the bed of adultery is a great pun by the Holy Spirit. I love it. I think he's putting right in front of you the just punishment. In fact, Paul says in 1 Corinthians, people don't like this verse very well, but I think it's pretty apropos here. 1 Corinthians 11:30, for this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. And he's talking about sin. You want to know about sin in the New Testament church? You read 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 5 is a real hard lesson. Most people don't like that. So what's the purpose of all this? He's trying to tell the few that are holding fast, hold fast. I know your works. I see five things. I see your works, works. He says it twice. I see those. Those are great. You're the first church I can say I can see your love. Remember, Ephesus lost their first love. That's the first church he's talking about. Not this one. They still had their first love. Those that were still. But you've let this garbage witch come in and infiltrate your teaching in your church. That's going to cause you guys to go through the tribulation. That's what he's saying. It's going to cause you to do that. Reins at heart was a cute way of saying. He basically says this. Reins at heart are literally your hearts and your kidneys. In the mind of the ancient Jew, the heart was the place of the intellect and the kidneys was the place of emotion. Jesus basically says, by using that reins and hearts, this is very Jewish, so you understand what he's saying. I know your every thought and your every feeling, your reins and your heart, your kidney and your heart is commonly used as loins, your feeling, your depth. We don't get that because of the Jewishness of it. I thought it's kind of neat the way he said that. When God tests the person, he looks down deep into their very inner being. And that's why we can see with a little bit of hope, we pull in the Apostle Paul and we get a glimpse of Lydia, that there were some true believers there. But the majority of them were sucked into the wiles of Jezebel, and it was very sad. Continue on in 26, and he that overcometh, and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. This is not the first time we've seen Jesus ruling with a rod of iron, and you should understand this. When he comes back in the millennium, he does not come as a shepherd. He comes as a ruler, and he will rule with a rod of iron. And let me explain that picture, because I didn't quite get it till this time. A potter was known in those days because they made all of their eating ware and their cooking ware and all of their holding vessels were pottery. In fact, Thyatira was known for the riverbeds because their clay and soil in the riverbeds was the best. So they had a pottery guild and they were known for that. But a potter is an artist. They weren't just throwing clay to get some kind of something out there to sell. They were artists. And what you have to understand when God uses the potter and the clay and the iron and here's what he's saying. The potter would throw the pot and spin it. And if he didn't, and if the clay didn't behave right, potter always blamed the clay. If the clay didn't behave right, he handed that finished, warped, or marred vessel to a boy that he'd hired who held an iron rod. And the boy would wonk that thing and beat it to death so that that would never get out and be sold with that potter's name because it would ruin his reputation. So when God says Jesus is going to come back with that iron rod, he's referring to, I am the potter, you are the clay. And we don't understand that because we're not around pottery guilds very much. But that literally means if that clay doesn't mold itself into the potter's image, it's beat up. It's destroyed. So when he comes in the millennium, and we read a lot about this in Isaiah, he comes as holding that iron rod so that if the vessels that are in that millennium, the human beings that go into that millennium, the one-third of the Jews that are saved and then they have children, they're pretty much destroyed if they get out of line. We'll read a little bit about that in Isaiah. At the end of Revelation, we'll read a little bit. We learn more about that in Isaiah. But when he comes with a rod of iron, it's the potter's iron he's talking about. And he doesn't put up with clay that will not be molded. That's the picture you need to see here. That's what he's saying. So, I mean, it's not that nicey. Oh, you are the potter and I am the clay. We sing that song and I think, you've got that mixed up. If the clay doesn't do what the potter wants, it's game over. And I think when you get that picture of what that iron rod is, then you know he's coming to rule with a rod of iron. And that's what that means. So, he shall rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers. That's what it means. Now do you begin to picture what that iron rod is? Even as I received of my Father. And I love, love, love this last part. Because I'm going to throw out something that I think will surprise you. And I'm going to insert here. This is my idea. You don't have to believe anything I say. I want you to search for yourself. But I've done some considerable research on this last sentence of the Thyatira church. And he says, and I will give him the morning star. Now, there are several places in the Bible where Satan is referred to kind of like that. You know, remember, he's a mimicker and a liar, so I don't pay much attention to that. But this is the ending. This is the promise. And I'm thinking, what do you mean by that, God? Okay. When Jesus came to earth the first time, he made two appearances. Let me explain that. Born in Bethlehem. We know that appearance. That's pretty easy. When might you say did he come the second time? Well, he died. And he was actually put in a tomb, wrapped in clothes and sealed up. And he appeared again. For at least 40 days. Made two appearances the first time, right? He's going to make two appearances again. First time he's going to appear is the rapture of the church. The second time he's going to be in Revelation 19 when we follow him on the big white war horses and he steps out on earth. Why do we care? Here's why we care. Because in the night sky, the very faintest star begins to appear right after midnight. It's called the morning star. And it's faint, and you can look at it really clear, crisp night. You can begin to see it. Astrologers will tell you they can watch for it. Usually right after midnight, it begins starting to get brighter and brighter. Right, he's called the bright morning star. That's going to be his first appearance. He says, I'm coming. I will give him the morning star. When he comes in Revelation 19, he comes as the sun, S-U-N, of righteousness. He comes in the sun of righteousness. That's bright, blazing sunlight. That's his second appearance. His first appearance on this last ta-da, he comes as the morning star. And when would that be? That's at the rapture. So when he promises you, and I will give him the morning star, those that stay true in Thyatira, those that don't follow Jezebel, those that don't fall into the traps of the guilds, those that don't get into fornication, those that don't put away love. Those that stay true, I will rapture you. That's what the morning star means. And it gives a whole lot of meaning to that. Jesus is... Let me read a couple. I just want to read a couple of verses and we're going to come back to this in just a minute. 2 Peter 1:19 says this. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star, and that could be morning star, arise in your heart. Peter's pointing you to the rapture, and he's saying, until out of the darkness that morning star begins to shine, and he arises in your heart. That's when you arise in your rapture. Peter points to that too. Jesus said, I have sent mine angel to testify you these things to the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright and morning star. Numbers 24:17, I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not nigh. There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel, and shall smite the corners of Moab, and destroy all the children of Sheth. And Isaiah 14:12, how art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground? See, Lucifer is a mimic. Who is the bright morning star? It's Jesus. And he ends this letter like he does all of them. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. I think when you put all this together, there's 100 ways to look at this. The best way I can explain it is, he that overcometh will I give him the morning star has to be Jesus coming in that first dawning of light for his first appearance back, because the second one he comes in full-fledged sun. So the spiritual analogy of the morning star to Jesus Christ coming for the church in is going to be fulfilled in Revelation 22. And I have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and the morning star, and the spirit of the bride. The church say, come, and let him that heareth say, come, and him that is athirst, come, and whoever will, let him take the water of life, the Holy Spirit freely. Revelation 22:16. The Lord Jesus Christ as the day star will arise in your heart as you're raptured. So we want to end this thing with a little bit of what the history of happened. In about the 700s, the Roman Catholic Church began to take full root. They had been in root for a long time, but I just want to read to you how they changed some things. This is not my words. This is from their own history books. So you can be mad and hate this if you hate it, because this church in Thyatira were worshiping the goddess of heaven. They were letting a woman rule, and they had mother worship in most of their guilds. Here's how the Roman Catholic Church's history unfolded. In 607 AD, Boniface III made the first recognized pope. That's who he was, and that's in 607. In 709, and they began kissing the Pope's feet. In 786, they began worshiping of images and relics. In 850, they had the use of holy water for the first time. 995, canonization of dead saints. In 998, they fasted on Fridays during Lent. In 1079, the celibacy of the priesthood began. In 1090, prayer beads were introduced. And 1184, the Inquisition. We should all remember that. In 1190, there was sale of indulgences, and in 1215, the doctrine of transubstantiation was started. In 1220, the worship of the wafer or the host. By the way, the doctrine of transubstantiation means this. The wafer and the juice or wine actually becomes the body and the blood. They're not just represented, they become that. And that's when they started saying that. Every time a Catholic takes communion, they are re-crucifying Christ. They are literally tasting his body and his blood every time they crucify him, over and over and over and over again. And I guess I mixed up, because I believe on the cross I remember him saying, "It is finished." Just saying. 1414, the communion cup was forbidden to common people. That would be you and me, guys. We're not Catholic. 1439, the doctrine of purgatory was decreed. Also in that year, the doctrine of seven sacraments was affirmed. In 1508, Ave Maria was approved. 1534, the Jesuit order was founded. By the way, our Pope today, Jesuit, started in 1534. 1545, the tradition was granted equal authority with the Bible. In other words, Catholic tradition is just as important in the Bible, and when they differ, tradition wins. Was witnessing to a family that lost a boy. He had gone to pop in. Loved him. He's a sweetheart. He was killed in a car wreck. Went down, talked to his parents. I didn't know too much about him other than pop in, and he was just a sweetheart. He came every time. It took several Bibles. And I said to his mother, I said, I don't know his heart, but I know this. He was very faithful to come. He was very kind-hearted. And I said, I'm going to believe that when he took those Bibles, he read them. She says, you don't need to worry about that. He understood tradition of the Catholic Church. He's fine. And I just stood there. They really believe that. It isn't salvation, it's tradition. I said nothing, but in my heart I believe he was saved because he was hungry for God's word. And if you're hungry, you will be fed. If you take a Bible and read it, you will find him. And I just said, well, I'm just pleased I got to know him, because she said, you don't need to worry. Tradition, he knew tradition. That started there. So that's just saying they really do believe that. And in 1546, the apocryphal books were put in the Roman Bible. We know this is the era of the Middle Ages, of the Dark Ages, where the church did some most horrific things. If you're interested in this topic, I would need to, we spent several weeks studying the book by David Hunt called The Woman Rides the Beast. The best modern book on that subject that I know. David Hunt's been dead probably 10 years, but it's a really scholarly book. Woman Rides the Beast. You should read that. So when we end up this section of Thyatira, you need to understand that as historically speaking, this is the papal area. This is when the church took over, forbade the common folk from reading the Bible. They made tradition be salvation. They worshipped Mary. This is for mother worship, and this is all tied up with those guilds in Thyatira. And the Lord is pretty tough on them. He basically says to them, if you do not change, you will, not my words, his, go through the tribulation. If that isn't serious, I don't know what is. That's about as serious as it gets. Someone says serious as a heart attack. And I'm going to end with 2 Peter because I think it's perfect for us to think about. 2 Peter 1:19. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well to take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. And he that overcometh, I will give him the morning star. Father, we thank you for the morning star. Thank you that Jesus is going to appear on that horizon and you're going to call our name. And Father, we say, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Thank you that even in the evilness of Thyatira, we saw a glimpse of hope. We saw a Lydia that combated what that evil Jezebel did. We know that even in the midst of bad, there can be a good, bright star shine. And Father, I ask if anyone's listening to this message tonight and they do not know you, they would seek you with all their heart. We love you. We worship you, Lord. We lay so many prayer requests at your feet. And Lord, we ask you to be the great and mighty healer that we know you are. And thank you for friends that want to study. I thank you most of all for a Savior that loves us. In Jesus' name, amen.